The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 66, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 20, which is the entire psalm this morning. Psalm 66, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter of James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 4 this morning. The word of our God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word that we will be looking at together in this morning's sermon. We begin this morning with what is perhaps the best known line in the entire letter of James. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you fall into various trials. That's a beautiful sentiment. In fact, when I was a younger man in one of my former churches, we used to sing those words as a praise song. It really is beautiful. Nevertheless, we're confronted with a very real and a difficult question to ask ourselves this morning. Is it just a pious religious sentiment in our lives? Are those words just a pious religious sentiment? Because after all, grown-up adult human beings don't act that way by nature. We don't rejoice when we fall into trials. Rather, that's when we begin to moan. Is this just a pious sentiment? Or is it the truth of the living God on which we can rebuild our lives? Is it the truth of God that will sanctify our minds so that we set them on eternal realities rather on things, the things of this world that are passing away? Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you fall into various trials. Now, as I mentioned, the challenge is really obvious to us. I don't do that by nature. I mean, let me give you an example. I'm looking out the back windows here, and I can see how sunny it is. The weather is getting nicer. It is easy for me to imagine myself one summer day this year going to one of the beautiful state parks in New Hampshire. Just cut the picture with me. It's warm out. The sky is blue. There are children happily playing in the water and on the beach. And there I am, just 30 or 40 yards away, sitting in my chair with the shade of a tree, iced tea in one hand and a good book in the other. As we say in New England, life is good. There's only one problem. When I get up that morning with all my high hopes, there's a thunderstorm and all my plans are ruined. Do you know what I don't instinctively do? I don't instinctively rejoice. And neither do any of you. That means if we're going to get this portion of God's word into our hearts and our minds so it changes the way that we think, we're going to have to move beyond it being a pious sentiment. We're going to have to treat it as the truth of God that will transform the way that we see, the way that we experience, and the way that we relate to the world. And to do that, we need to think very carefully about exactly what these opening verses of James are teaching us. And I want to do that quite simply this morning under just two headings. The first is that James is not an ivory tower theologian. The second is that there is an underlying logic to counting it all joy. Let me give that to you again. I know it's simple, but I want you to get this basic thing that we're going to be pursuing. First, I want you to see that James is not an ivory tower theologian. He's not just giving pious advice to people that are suffering while he isn't. And second, there's an underlying logic to counting it all joy. Now, some of you are already starting to think, I feel like I'm going to get ripped off this morning. I was hoping there were going to be 3 points in the sermon, and there are only two. But please don't feel that way. Just realize this is the first sermon in the series, and therefore there's going to be a fair amount of background material about James, about who he's writing to, that's going to be useful for us for the coming months as we read through the whole book. In order to keep the sermon at a reasonable length, we're just going to have two main points to think about. We begin with the fact that this is not the teaching of an ivory tower theologian. Look at verse 1 with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's start with the original recipients of this letter, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Who are they? Well, we have good reason to believe that this letter was written very early, perhaps 48 AD, maybe even a little bit earlier than that. If that's right, this would have been one of the very earliest letters in the New Testament, along with Paul's letter to the Galatians. And these 12 tribes that he's writing to would have been Jewish believers in the coming Messiah. We call them Jewish Christians, but they probably wouldn't have even thought of that term yet. It gets used a little bit later to describe the Christians at Antioch. And so these are Jewish believers in the Messiah who've been scattered out of Jerusalem. See, there are two forces that are at war with each other in the very early church. The first is the Lord is graciously multiplying his church. And so we see in just a remarkable way, many believers, many people coming to faith and embracing the one that was just crucified is in fact the Messiah. But as the church in Jerusalem grew, persecution grew along with it. In fact, the persecution became so intense that the high priest called the Sanhedrin together and authorized the stoning to death of Stephen. And so we read that martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts. And that's sort of a climax, but it's not the end of the persecution. When that happens, this is what we read in Acts. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So who are the 12 tribes in the dispersion? At least to a significant extent, they are those who experienced this persecution in Jerusalem and were scattered. First of all, to areas that weren't that far away. We're not talking about people that went to Rome. It's possible that this would have included those who went to Alexandria that James has in mind in Egypt, where there were many Jews. But people that went 50, 60, 70 kilometers north in order to escape the fierce persecution. Let me say something about that idea of being dispersed here. That term, diaspora, is a term we use for very different types of people. It is normal for historians, when they talk about the ancient world, to talk about, for example, the Greek diaspora. And the Greek diaspora was made because there wasn't a great deal of really good arable land in Greece, and so as Greeks grew up, many of them would go off and form colonies and trading posts. And what they were looking for was, I want to get more land, better land, make my fortune, as it were. That is, they were leaving Greece in order to make a better life for themselves. I want you to fix in your minds that is not what is going on here. These were not people that were leaving Jerusalem to find a better life for themselves. It is much better to think of them as refugees. These were people who were driven from their land by fierce persecution. Now, some of them would have hoped that after the persecution passed, they would return to Jerusalem, where the temple was, where their home was, where their roots were. But others would have been starting out their lives almost from scratch, realizing they needed to build a new life for themselves and their family, and to learn how to sing the Lord's song in a strange and distant to them land. We should remember, we look at the map, it may not look like they went very far, going 50 or 60 miles, but they're going to a world they'd never been to before. And they didn't get to pull up on the internet and look at pictures of it and kind of check out where they wanted to go. It was a very distant land for them. It is therefore not surprising that the leading pastor of the church in Jerusalem would have these persecuted brothers and sisters on his heart, and that he would write to them about how they should live to the glory of God in the face of such difficult circumstances. What is perhaps surprising is he addresses them as the 12 tribes. The reason why that might be surprising is after the Babylonian exile, really to some degree after the Assyrian exile of the northern tribes, there aren't 12 tribes in Israel. So the people that could trace their ancestry that were living in Jerusalem as Jews, they could really only do it to three tribes. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Levi, because there were Levites spread all throughout Israel. This is why you may sometimes hear people talk about the lost 10 tribes of Israel, right? They got wiped away in the Assyrian exile. They were lost, but not to God. And so the latter prophets in the Old Testament keep pointing to the fact that when the Messiah comes, he's going to regather Israel. He's going to regather those lost tribes. He's going to bring Israel and Judah together and then call many Gentiles into his church. The reason why I think that's significant is this. James, by declaring that they are the 12 tribes of Israel, is reminding them that the Messiah they believe in has already come, that the messianic age is already dawning. There is encouragement for them in those words. By the way, I want to give you an Old Testament quotation from Hosea that's probably pretty familiar to you. Paul quotes it in the book of Romans. About the northern tribes. You'll recall that Hosea is a book that's a warning about the northern tribes of Israel. And in this book, the Lord, as it were, divorces them. He's going to send them away. In fact, he commands Hosea to name one of his children, "Not My People." But in that very prophetic book, we also read this: "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'You are the children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head." See, by James reminding them that they are the 12 tribes, he's reminding them the Messiah has come and fulfilled this. And he's also saying, you know, in your exile, all those promises of comfort of the coming Messiah, you can now find comfort from those promises yourself, because the Messiah has come. So James writes to them and says, count it all joy. Now, is that just pious advice from an ivory tower theologian? No, it is not. Who was James? I should say, you know, if somebody who was living a really comfortable life in a nice house and just enjoying all the pleasures of this life wrote these words, they would be every bit as true. But they wouldn't have the same impact. I mean, think of it this way. Imagine if you were one of our brothers and sisters, a Christian living in Mariupol right now, while the Russians are committing these horrendous war crimes by bombing and shelling apartment buildings, even hospitals, and you were to get a letter from a professor at Harvard Divinity School who says, "I know you're suffering. Count it all joy, my brother." Now, that word would be every bit as true as when James wrote it. But I don't know about you, but I do know about me. I have a pretty good idea about you, too. My reaction would be, that's pretty easy for you to say, living in Boston, safe and secure, making $250,000 a year teaching bright students from books. Do you have any idea what kind of hell we're going through right now? But beloved, James was not that sort of ivory tower theologian. Who was James? I think there are five key things to remember about James, who wrote this letter, and I want to ask you to go back and review these occasionally. They'll help you as you understand the book as a whole. First, James was the half-brother of Jesus. This was an extraordinary privilege. He saw Jesus growing up. He was his younger brother. But it was a privilege he did not appreciate while he was growing up. He did not appreciate it until after Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. Instead of recognizing his older brother as the Messiah, James, like the rest of his brothers and sisters, mocked him. At one point, John tells us, the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to Jesus, "Leave here and go to Judah, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. And then a little bit later, Mark tells us this: "And when his family heard that a great crowd had surrounded Jesus, so that he's teaching this crowd authoritatively, they thought he was out of his mind, and so they went out to seize him." That was James before Jesus was raised from the dead. Perhaps all that James could say afterwards, even many years afterwards when he's writing this letter, is this: "I was blind, but now I see." Second, the risen Christ commissioned James to be an apostle. We really shouldn't miss what an extraordinary act of grace that was. You know, sometimes there's some struggles in families between brothers. And Jesus grew up knowing who he was, but being mocked by James, ridiculed by James. And you know, James wasn't there when he was crucified. And yet, after he was raised from the dead, Jesus makes a personal appearance to James to reconcile himself to them and to commission him to be an apostle, an authoritative ambassador in his church to proclaim the good news. It's an extraordinary act of grace. As Paul says in verses that are very familiar to us because we frequently hear them at Easter, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, for some reason, I've discovered that many evangelicals miss the fact that James was an apostle. And that's not just an inference to draw from 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible explicitly tells us that James was an apostle. For example, in Galatians 1:19, Paul writes this, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So the Lord commissioned James, his brother who had mocked him, to be one of the authoritative apostles on which the church would be built. Third, James becomes prominent even among the apostles. Do you recall when Paul first becomes a Christian and he actually goes off and starts preaching the gospel right away? He makes a really big point. I received this commission directly from Christ, and therefore I didn't go consult with other people. But later on, he went up to Jerusalem because he wanted to make sure they were pulling in the same direction. There wasn't going to be a vanity to his preaching. He wanted to make sure they're telling the same message and building the church together. So he goes up to Jerusalem to see the apostles, but he tells us he only sees the three that he considered to be the three pillars of the church. Who were they? James, Peter, and John. It's interesting that not only does he name James, he names James first. When you read the Gospels and you see the list of the 12 disciples, Peter is always mentioned first. But when Paul mentions the apostles, he mentions James first. Furthermore, James will go on to be the moderator of the General Assembly. Actually, before I get to the General Assembly of the church, we should talk about Peter. You know, Peter gets arrested and thrown into prison, and an angel comes to him and releases him at night. It's a miraculous thing. And when Peter escapes, he gives this message. He wants to be shared to the church, and he gives it like this: tell James and the rest of the brothers. That at least shows that James is already serving as a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and perhaps the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the only one singled out by name. And then when we come to the first general council of the church, well, other apostles are there. Peter's there. Paul's there. They're all greatly respected, of course. James actually serves as the moderator. And at the end of the General Assembly, James is the one that sums up what they've discussed, gives the final speech, and he's the one that promulgates the letter that goes to all the Gentile churches. Do you see what a prominent person James was? He was the leader of the Gentile church, well respected among the apostles, and he had prominence that everyone would have recognized. By the way, that's one of the reasons why when he writes this, he could just say James, and everyone knew who he was, just like you could say Paul. If one of you were talking to someone else in this church about a doctrinal issue, and you were to say, Paul says, nobody would think you're talking about Paul McCartney, right? They know right away. That's the same thing with James. He was that prominent in the early church. Fourth, James was not an Ivy League theologian at all. Yet he managed to gain an extraordinary amount of prominence in the early church. For example, actually even outside the early church, Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, recalls the death of Stephen in 62 AD. He does not mention any of the other apostles by name, let alone their deaths. He doesn't mention Peter, he doesn't mention Paul, but the Jewish historian Josephus specifically tells an account of the martyrdom of James, because he'd become prominent among the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem as well. I think that's really kind of a significant marker. In fact, we're told by Josephus the account of this, because it actually changed who was the high priest. You would realize that Roman governors were very concerned about maintaining law and order, right? That's always their goal. They didn't really care that much about the Jewish religious stuff. They didn't want turmoil. So they frowned on the Jewish leadership going out and persecuting the early Christians there, because they didn't want conflict in the city. But one time when the governor had died, there's sort of a power vacuum. And the high priest, Annas, decides in that power vacuum that he's going to put James the Just to death. And so when he goes to put James the Just to death in that power vacuum, he gathers the Sanhedrin. He accuses James of breaking the law, which everyone knew was not true. He was known as James the Just, and that they executed James. And that so upset the leading people of the city, who were not Christians, the Jewish leadership of the city. It upset Agrippa the king, and also the new incoming governor, that they removed the high priest from office for executing James. So you think about how a Christian, someone who had strange views from their standpoint, could be so highly respected that even the Jewish people there resented the fact that he would have been martyred. Josephus tells us Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road. That's the new governor coming in. So the high priest assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when they had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. James the Just, James an apostle of Jesus Christ, James the leading pastor in the church, he had every reason to write to these people. They had every reason to listen. And beloved, so do we. As you deal with the challenges and hardships of your life, you can understand that James not only represents Jesus Christ, the most important truth, but he also knew what it was like to live for the glory of God in the face of persecutions himself, even sealing his own testimony with his own blood. But where would James get the courage to lead the people of God under such difficult circumstances? I think it's helpful to compare him to Paul in this sense. Like the Apostle Paul, he had been a persecutor of Christ. Paul did it by persecuting the church. James did it rather directly by mocking his brother and treating them like he was insane. And if you go from that reality of living with the greatest person who has ever lived and realizing what you've done, and then experience the grace of God in Christ in being reconciled, forgiven, and commissioned for this important office, that's the type of grace that's going to stiffen your spine. So I think the first thing we ought to say is simply the grace of God that he experienced is what gave him courage. We also see the source of his courage in the way that James describes himself. James, a slave of God. Now, regrettably, about half of English translations don't say slave. They say servant. I listened to one of the prominent translators of the English Standard Version spend about 15 minutes explaining why they chose servant instead of slave here. And they said, well, you know, the word slave to Americans is irredeemable as a word because we naturally think of African-American slavery and all that involved, and therefore they softened it to servant. But beloved, it's not what the text says. And they're also missing the point that Jesus does redeem the term. Right? See, James wasn't drawing comfort from the fact that he was serving Christ, what he was doing. He drew his comfort from the fact that he belonged body and soul to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. See, being a slave of a sinful human being is a horrible thing. But belonging body and soul to your faithful Savior is the source of comfort and hope. And because James knew the comfort and hope of belonging body and soul to Jesus Christ, he also sought to live as someone who belonged body and soul to his faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the background of this letter, which focuses so consistently on genuinely putting our faith into practice, you'll see that everywhere in the letter, in the background of putting our faith into practice and actually living it out, stands James, who not only talked the talk, but he also walked the walk. Second, we need to grasp the underlying logic behind counting it all joy when we fall into trials of various kinds. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me, 2 through 4 with me. Verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let me say at the outset, we are not going to apply these verses in specific ways to our lives this week. We're going to do that in the coming weeks because James does that throughout his letter. Particularly the next, Lord willing, 4 weeks that we'll be studying this together, you're going to see he does it in very specific detail. What I'm hoping we'll grasp this morning is the underlying logic of counting trials as joy. That's what these verses are intended to show us. I think we can do this in 3 very straightforward steps. First, we should remind ourselves that count it all joy is a command. Right? It's an imperative. It's a command for us. I suspect that many of us, when we read these verses, were really struck by the comprehensive nature of it. You know, the word all and whenever. That's fine. But I want you to think about that very first word. Depending on your translation, it's going to say count, regard, reckon. It's an active word about something that we're supposed to do. As I mentioned at the beginning of today's sermon, I do not naturally rejoice over even minor disappointments in my life, let alone trials, and neither do you. James isn't saying, you know, however you happen to feel, whatever comes up from inside you, that's good. He's saying, don't let your circumstances be your boss. What you ought to do in the face of your circumstances is take the truth of God's word and set your mind on it. To take things that the world would say, that's awful and it's ruining my life, and to be able to say, that's awful, right, because the thing is still could be very bad, that's awful, but my Father in heaven is working with it for my good and his glory, and in that I will rejoice in my God. Reckoning it all joy isn't about how we happen to feel. It is about actively applying the word of God with our minds to our current circumstances. Beloved, this is a call for you to do something. Second, let's remember who this message is for. James writes, count it all joy, my brothers. Now, naturally, that means my brothers and my sisters, but it does not mean my neighbors. See, this is not a bit of proverbial wisdom for everyone out there in the world. That everybody could just reckon this joy and realize their trials are doing good things for them. This is only for those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Almighty God as their Father. Because Almighty God is working all things together for your good as the people of God and for His glory, but He is not working all things together for the good of those who hate Him. You have to see this in a very specific way. This is true for the children of God. This is a good place to remember that James identified himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the world cannot even understand how being a slave of Christ can be a good thing. And yet, as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, my only hope in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Why does this bring us such great comfort and hope? Because Jesus has fully paid for all my sins and for all your sins with his precious blood. And he has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. This is where you get these echoes of Jesus in the Gospels talking about, you know, not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from my Father's care. And you're worth so much more than many sparrows. And the Lord clothes the grass of the field. You don't need to be concerned about how you're going to be clothed. It is that intimate, detailed care that your Heavenly Father has for each and every one of you in Jesus Christ that matters. Now, the original recipients of this letter would have very quickly seen at least one aspect of this. It is true, the persecution they experienced was evil. But God was using that persecution to spread the gospel around the Mediterranean world. Because where they went, they took the gospel with them. It's actually a very common experience in the early church, and even today. Christians get persecuted, they travel, they bring the gospel with them. What the world meant for evil, God uses for good. But that is not primarily what James has in view here. See, James is not in this passage talking about how God uses your trials for his glory. He's not talking about how God uses your trials to bless your neighbor. Praise God, he does. He's talking about how God uses your trials to transform you, to cause you to grow up as a mature Christian, a fuller Christian, one who glorifies him in every aspect of your life. So the third thing we need to grasp about the logic of this passage is that the Lord is using hardships and trials in our lives to transform us, to transform us into mature Christians. Isn't that what verses 3 and 4 are saying? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, rather than our hardships and trials diminishing us, God uses them to make us complete. Right? The world may be meaning to take something away from you. God's using it to give something to you and to make you complete as a Christian. Let me give you an illustration. This is one you'll all relate to. We have the finest group of children in our church, of any church I've ever been a part of. Really, we do. I mean, I know I have a soft spot for you as your pastor, but I'm telling you that's also objectively true. We have wonderful children in this church, and I give thanks for every one of you. But you know what? If you're 8 or 9 or 10 years old, what your parents don't expect you to do? They don't expect you tomorrow to get up and go out and work for 8 or 9 hours with just a lunch break and 2 15-minute breaks in it. That's not because there's something wrong with you. It's because you're 8 or 9 or 10 years old, right? You haven't grown up to that place of maturity. Now, 10 years from now, 12 years from now, you're going to do that very thing. Okay? It's good to be a young person, but you can't stay there for the rest of your life. You have to get older first. But you know, getting older is not enough. It is possible to become 20, 21, 22 years old and be entirely incapable of holding down a responsible job. See, in addition to growing older, you have to apply yourself to increasing challenges. And the challenges might be from school, they might be from sports, they might be socially, right? There are going to be things that are both physical, mental, and emotional. And as you apply yourself to each one of those challenges, the Lord's going to grow you a bit, and you're going to get a little stronger, a little wiser, a little stronger, a little wiser. And if you keep doing that when you're 18, 19 years old, you're going to be able to go out there and have this mature, responsible attitude and do good work that's going to bless other people. The Christian life is exactly like that. See, when you're born again, you are a babe in Christ. That's fantastic. I mean, how many of you were not moved this morning at seeing Eliana being baptized as a young child? There's no expectations on Eliana in terms of all the missionary work she's supposed to do. She's a little precious baby. It's a beautiful thing to be young. And you might be born again as a 30 or 40-year-old. You're still a babe in Christ at that point. It's a beautiful thing. But God has a call upon your life that you would grow up and become mature, that you would become complete, sufficient for every good work. Now, other people might intend those hardships to come into your life for evil reasons. But Almighty God is always using them for your good. So rather than resenting or bemoaning this process, the process by which God gives you spiritual maturity, we are to see hardships and trials as opportunities to dig deeper into God's word and to rest more fully in his arms. The Lord is using the hardships that come into your life both for the sake of the kingdom of God that is external to you, and also for the purpose of transforming you increasingly into the likeness of Jesus Christ, from being a babe in Christ to being a fully mature disciple. And the good news is you don't have to wait until 2, 3, 4 years from now till you have some peculiar sort of challenge to go, oh, I remember this verse, I can apply that now. Every one of you is going to have challenges this week. Some of you, those challenges might be really profound and deep and painful to you. For others of you, those challenges might be so ordinary, you don't even ask anyone else to pray for them. It doesn't matter. You can apply these verses to that trial tonight, tomorrow, whenever it happens. When are we supposed to count our trials as joy? All the time. Which trials are we supposed to count as joy? All of them. All trials, all the time. And why are we to do this? Because all the time, God is good. Amen.